I'm going to pray and then we'll look into God's word today. So God, we do, you knew us when we were in seventh grade. You knew us 10 years ago. You know us now. You know our stories. Nothing, like Psalm 139 says, nothing is hidden from you. Nothing. And you know every part of our story. You know the good parts, the bad parts, the hard parts, the joyful parts. And you're able to put it all together and make us whole. You're able to bring healing to the hard parts. You're able to kind of bring joy to those really good parts. But you're able to put it all together so we are whole people. We are saved people, which means whole people. And so we're grateful, Holy Spirit, that you do that for us. And we ask this all in Christ's name. Amen. Opening topic of the day is things I don't understand about people. All right? Things I don't understand about people. First category is drivers. I don't understand people who pass you and then go slower than you were going. I don't understand that, right? I still don't understand people who can't navigate a roundabout. All right? How many of you have yelled to the car in front of you at a roundabout recently? Like, go, go, it's your turn, right? You do, yeah, we all do that. But I try to, and usually, it's an older person, so I try to, but I don't understand, but I try to think, right? A little more in a serious note, I don't understand about people. I don't understand sometimes about homeless people. It's easier to walk along the Beeline Trail and just not think about it when you walk by one. But then sometimes you think, I don't understand what's going on in their head or their heart or their, what's going on. I mean, I don't understand. You know. So third category, things I don't understand about people, things I don't understand about my family. Just yesterday, my wife and I were with some of my family for the last couple of days. And, you know, we end up talking, in, I think, kind ways. You end up talking about siblings, or we're talking about my mom. It's like, I don't understand her when she does that. I don't understand why she does that. I don't understand why this brother does that. I mean, it wasn't, we weren't like gossiping. It was like, you know, I'm assuming you've all done that in your family. I don't understand why my mom is that way, or my dad is that way, or my sibling, or whatever. But then I have to also ask the question, I don't understand some of those things about me. Why do I do the things I do? This week, I had a couple of days where I felt like I was really off. And I was just like, I had a level of anxiety about something that was totally disproportionate. And I actually said to God, I don't understand me right now. Because I know rationally. So what I'm saying is, sometimes we don't understand things about people. But I think the next step that's good for us in our growth is when you're confused about someone or yourself, turn the confusion into curiosity. Make the curiosity a question that you ask God. Okay, what's going on there? Like even with my mom the other day, I was trying to think, okay, I was confused about how she was responding. She's old in a nursing home. But then I thought, okay, God, I said, God, why is she doing that? Help me understand, because I don't want to be judgmental. So I've been doing it. I started last week, and the key word is confusion and understanding. So I started last week, and I just called it confused. Asked Jesus, and we're going to be looking at. We did last week some of the events leading up to Easter, the Jesus' crucifixion, that were some of the events, and specifically things people did or they said that showed they were confused about what Jesus was doing. And his disciples, some of them. Last week I talked about when Peter said to Jesus, are you going to wash my feet too? I mean, Peter was kind of confused. Like, I don't understand what you're doing. And the assumption is, if you're like me, which I think most of, sometimes we don't really understand what Jesus is doing in our lives. And we get confused. We don't understand it. And sometimes we just stop it there instead of letting it turn into a curiosity that we then ask Jesus, what's going on? Why is this? I don't understand. But instead of just saying, I don't understand, which can easily turn into complaining, turn it into curiosity and ask Jesus the question. So last week we did Peter from John 13. So these events are within days of his crucifixion. But this week I wanted to back up a chapter, which is backing up 6 days before the Passover, so a few days before Jesus' crucifixion, and looking at some things that happened days before. Now, next week we're going to look at Judas. Why did Judas betray and kind of understand that? What's going on in the heart like that? And the next week I think we're going to look at Thomas, who said to Jesus, when Jesus said, you know where I'm going, and Thomas is like, we have no idea where you're going, Jesus. So they're all this confusion swinging around because they didn't know what was going on with Jesus. So, but this week I thought I'd back up a few days, and we're going to look at John 12. And it's John 12 starts 6 days before the Passover. That's the opening line of John 12. And there's three different things that happen in John 12 that when I read, when I was reading it recently, I thought my first reaction was, I don't understand that. And I'm saying that because I think it's a good frame to how when you read the Bible sometimes. Not necessarily I don't understand, like I understand what that word means, but I don't understand why this person just did that. And it's not a matter of having a commentary or, you know, Bible, but sometimes you just need to ask, okay, why did that person do that? And then you kind of ask, God, what's going on in that person? Otherwise, we read the Bible and it becomes just this flat story instead of trying to figure out what's going on. Ignatius, St. Ignatius, Christian from many years ago, he really, I think I've said this before, he talked about encouraging when you read the Bible, especially Bible narratives or stories, put yourself in the story and maybe even put yourself in some of the people's lives and ask, what's going on? What are they thinking? What are they feeling? Because you might get a larger 3D picture of the story instead of just reading it as a flat text. So there's three things. I'm going to read this passage, then I'll go back and we'll look at three different things that caused me to think, what's going on? Well, I don't understand this, and what's going on in this person? And God, what's going on, and how do I understand for me? So this is John chapter 12, starts off this way. 6 days before the Passover celebration began, Jesus arrived in Bethany, the home of Lazarus, the man he had raised from the dead. That's the key part of this passage. So again, sometimes we don't, the days before the Easter week, we kind of skip, so I never preached on this passage before. A dinner was prepared in Jesus' honor. Martha served, and Lazarus was among those who ate with him. Then Mary took a 12-ounce jar of expensive perfume made from essence of nard. She anointed Jesus' feet with it and wiping his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance. But Judas Iscariot, who we talk about next week, the disciple who would soon betray him, said, that perfume was worth a year's wages. It should have been sold and the money given to the poor. Not that he cared for the poor. He was a thief. Since he was in charge of the disciples' money, he often stole some for himself. Just a reminder, John wrote this gospel, so John would have kind of, in retrospect, looked back and kind of thought, oh, that's what was going on, because they found out later what was going on, and Judas betrayed him. So as he's narrating this story, it's not obviously at the moment. He's looking back and kind of putting the pieces together. Jesus replied, leave her alone. So this is after Judas kind of rebuked Mary for doing this. Leave her alone. She did this in preparation for my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. When all the people heard of Jesus' arrival, they flocked to see him and also to see Lazarus, the man Jesus had raised from the dead. Then the leading priests decided to kill Lazarus too, for it was because of him that many of the people had deserted them and believed in Jesus. The next day, this is now going into Palm Sunday, the next day, the news that Jesus was on the way to Jerusalem swept through the city. People saw it on their iPhones. They had, you know, alerts come up and stuff. Not really, but it was probably even faster than that. All right. A large crowd of Passover visitors, because Jerusalem would have been full because it was Passover, one of the festivals a good Jew was supposed to go to Jerusalem, so it was packed with visitors, foreigners, Jewish people from other places. A large crowd of Passover visitors took palm branches and went down to the road to meet him. Palm branches had a sense of welcoming of royalty, so that was a cultural thing. And they shouted, praise God, Hosanna, we know that. Blessings on the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Hail to the King of Israel. And then Jesus found a young donkey and rode on it, fulfilling the prophecy that said, and this prophecy comes from, I think, Zechariah 500 years before, don't be afraid, people of Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming, riding on a donkey's colt. His disciples didn't understand at the time that this was a fulfillment of prophecy. We'll go back and look at that passage in a second. But after Jesus entered his glory, they remembered what had happened and realized that these things had been written about him. Many in the crowd had seen Jesus call Lazarus from the tomb, raising him from the dead, and they were telling others about it. That was the reason so many went out to meet him, because they had heard about this miraculous sign. Then the Pharisees said to each other, there's nothing we can do. Look, everyone has gone after him. So I'm going to back up. The first phrase I'm going to look at, I think I have these on the slides, is that Mary took a 12-ounce jar of expensive perfume made from essence of nard, and she anointed Jesus' feet with it. Do I have that up there? Yeah. Wiping his feet with her hair. So, first of all, when Judas complained about it, he said, you know, this money could have been sold and given to the poor. It was 300 denarii. Average day's wage was one denarii. So it's like a year's wages. Some of the passages I read said it was only a day's wages because there's confusion about some of that stuff. But even if it was a day's wages, the perfume cost at least $200 or $300, depending on how much somebody makes in a day, right, today. If it was a year's wages or even more than a day, then it's a really, really, really expensive perfume, the kind you probably would only buy in Paris or I don't know what. So at first I was going to focus on Judas's reaction, but then I thought, I don't know if I totally understand why Mary did this. Because she could have washed Jesus' feet. It was an act of service, like I said last week, an act of intimacy. But she washed his feet with really, 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 really expensive perfume. And then she wiped it with her hair. So if you kind of sit into that thing, then it's like, hey, what? Obviously, Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead, but it's more than just gratitude, thanks for raising my brother from the dead. She loved him. She loved Jesus. And it wasn't like a weird sexual kind of love. She knew. But she spent this expensive perfume to wash his feet. And let's be honest, if you and I were sitting next to Judas, we might think, yeah, that's a good point, Judas. That's a lot of money she just spent there. Maybe we could have given it to build a new building for the church. So it's a sense of she something costly, in one sense, was just wasted. It wasn't wasted because it washed his feet, but it's like it's gone. Well, and that makes me think of in the Old Testament, you know, all throughout the sacrificial system, when they would sacrifice a bull or a calf or whatever, that was their whole economic system. So when they sacrificed things, it was almost like if you and I took $100 and put it on an altar and lit a match to it, it's gone. The wealth is gone. So there's something about that kind of sacrifice. It's not just I'm sacrificing, but it's also, to me, it's an act of trust. If I'm sacrificing my prize bull that might be worth, who knows, a month's wages, it's not just, okay, God wants this from me, I'm sacrificing, but it's also I'm sacrificing part of my economic life, and it's gone. I think I did it here once. I know I did it at another church when I was visiting. I preached a sermon, and I had a $20 bill, and I just took a match and lit it and let it just burn and burn away. And I said, that's the Old Testament sacrificial system. And it's like, it seems wasteful, even like, but it's not wasteful. It's not wasteful because it's also it's a trust. I'm trusting that this, when I'm sacrificing you, it costs a lot, but I'm trusting Jesus, you'll still take care of me. And so Mary doesn't just, it's not just simply, I'm really trying to impress you, Jesus, with this really expensive perfume. But it's a sacrifice, it's intimacy, it's love for him. And then when you read about her drying his, this it does kind of make me think, I don't understand. She dried his feet with her hair. That almost feels demeaning. But that's not where, that would not be what Scripture would record of that. I mean, Jesus wouldn't have let her do that if she was doing it out of feeling demeaning. So what is it about Mary's heart toward Jesus? And I'll say this to the guys, let's just not say it's a feminine thing, because I think that's a thing all of us can relate to in terms of how we love Jesus. But she had a devotion and a love for him that she didn't care if she wasted money or wasted her image. Because I'm sure Judas was upset about the money, but I'm sure the rest of them were a little bit squirmy about her using her hair to dry his feet. But she didn't care. She loved Jesus. And it makes me at least think, oh, there are times where I care too much about how I'm perceived or what it costs me, and that keeps me from loving Jesus more wholly. Holy, I mean W-H-O-L-L-Y, not holy, holy. But so it's like, so when I read with Mary, I actually stopped when I was reading this a couple days ago, and I thought, what's going on inside of her right now? And it wasn't just emotionalism. She loved him. In a way that you and I can love Jesus. So again, that's one of those, I don't understand, let's turn confusion into curiosity, ask the question, and then try to figure out That's the way Jesus wants me to love him. All right, so then the next one from this passage, and this just, I'd read this before. I never noticed it in my, many, many years of being a Christian and being a pastor. Verse 10, the leading priest decided to kill Lazarus too. It's like, oh, I never noticed that before. I mean, Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead, and from the rest of the passage, it generated a crowd. And it says the leading, all the people, when they heard he was arriving, they flocked to see him and also to see Lazarus, the man Jesus had raised from the dead. Then the leading priests decided to kill Lazarus too. For it was because of him that many of the people had deserted them and believed in Jesus. So what confuses me there is the level of, I guess I'll call it hate, that these priests had for Jesus, or the level of animosity, maybe that's a better word. They were so upset about his, not only what he was teaching, but his following, that they wanted to kill Lazarus. They wanted to get rid of anybody, in this case Lazarus, who was evidence of the power of Jesus in their lives. And it's like, that's a level of animosity I don't fully understand. But then you realize it wasn't simply about their power or their prestige as leaders. But there was more going on there because they had animosity toward Jesus. And this kind of animosity seems to be similar to the animosity the Bible talks about when it talks about how much Satan wants to deceive us. Because this is the Pharisees wanting to destroy somebody whose life was changed by the power of Jesus. The New Testament tells us about Satan, who wants to destroy those of us whose lives have been changed by Jesus. In the book of Revelation, there's the imagery that is kind of imagery, you can think about it even as an imagery of the birth of Jesus, because it talks about a dragon waiting for this woman who was going to give birth because she wanted to devour the child. So think about Jesus, think about Herod wanting to kill the babies. And it said the dragon was waiting for her to give birth to the child. The woman gave birth to the child, but then the child escaped. So think about Jesus and his Joseph and Mary taking him off to Egypt because the angel warned them. And it said that the dragon was then enraged because he didn't get the child. But it said he decided to declare warfare against all of her offspring, which is us. In other words, we are the people whose Jesus has changed our lives, like Jesus changed Lazarus' life. So the priests wanted to kill Lazarus. They wanted to kill the evidence, kill the work of the power of Jesus, and it's not any different than what Satan wants to do in our lives. I don't mean that to sound like overly, it's not scary, but it's just the reality. Scripture tells us that Satan wants to destroy us because we bear marks of the power of Jesus that transforms us. So again, this is one of those times where it's like my confusion led to curiosity, and then I think, okay, this is really there's more of a drama going on here because it's a drama that we live. That the priests wanted to kill Lazarus because that's, people follow Jesus because they might see life change in you or me. And something about your life and bearing the transformation of Jesus, people notice it, maybe more than we think. But Satan notices it, and he will do anything he can to destroy anybody, you and me, who are the evidence of the transforming power of Jesus. So like I said, I'd never noticed before. If somebody would have said, did the priest want to kill Lazarus, I would have been like, oh, is there money on this question? Because I might not get it right. But I just thought, I never knew the priest had decided to kill Lazarus because they wanted, again, to destroy the evidence of the transforming power of this guy named Jesus. All right. Third thing, and the last one from this in terms of things I don't understand that led me to curiosity, is verse 16. So right after, so Jesus is riding in on the donkey, it's Palm Sunday, and they're singing Hosanna and things like that. And then it says the disciples didn't understand at the time that this was a fulfillment of prophecy. The fulfillment, because right before it says, this John actually says in 14, him, Jesus riding a young donkey, fulfilled the prophecy from Zechariah 500 years before that said, don't be afraid, people of Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming, riding on a donkey's colt. Well, the disciples were good Jewish people, so they would have at least known some of these Old Testament passages, but they didn't necessarily connect it like, oh, that's what that was talking about. And it says they didn't understand at the time. Again, John's writing this. He's writing this, so he's even talking about himself. We didn't understand at the time what was happening. But then it said, after Jesus entered his glory, after his resurrection, they remembered what had happened and realized that these things had been written about him. So they remembered, this resurrection, Messiah, him riding on a donkey, Zechariah 5, the prophecy about it. It's like, that's what was said, and that's what happened. Now, here's the thing, and I'll use a phrase that I read in a book somewhere. We have the advantage of what a writer called flash forward. We talk about flashback, but flash forward is we know how the story goes. But if you read this passage without the advantage of flash forward, like we know Jesus was resurrected from the dead, then it's understandable that the disciples were like, they didn't understand what was happening when he was riding on the colt. It wasn't like he was riding on the colt and they were like, oh no, this is Zechariah. He's doing it. They didn't know. But after he rose from the dead, then they kind of had this, said they remember, but it's kind of like, I'll just call it an aha moment. Like, oh, that's exactly what was happening. Now, and God had to most likely reveal that to them, so they weren't stretching it to say, oh, Zechariah 5 said this, and that's what Jesus just did. Part of the reason I'm saying that is we don't have the advantage of flash forward in our own lives. So there are things right now happening in your life that Jesus may have promised certain things in Scripture, or maybe things that you know he's promised you. And something's happening and you don't understand it. I don't understand it. You don't understand it. It's confused. But then later, sometime later in our lives, we might be like, oh, that's what was happening in my life then. It had to do with the promise that Jesus said he would promise me. And I'm saying that because we tend to get lost in the moment of, I don't know, or like the disciples, I don't understand at the time what is happening to me. But it seems like over and over in Scripture, then people kind of have, you know, we know the promises that Jesus has for us. He's not going to leave us. He's not going to forsake us. He's going to promise us joy, all these things. The Lord is my shepherd. I have all that I need. All these promises. But in the moment, like the disciples, something's going on that seems like, something's happening, but we're kind of confused with the meaning, and we don't. And then sometime later in your life, maybe a day, a week, 5 years, 10 years, maybe 50 years later, you think, that event that I was so confused in, I see now that it was actually fulfilling a promise that Jesus had for me. But in the moment, we don't see it. And so part of faith is, I'm in the moment of something that feels confusing, and I understand. But I know Jesus will always keep his promises to me, and I know there will be a day where I will look back, and like the disciples, they remembered what had happened, and they realized. They remembered, and realized, it is kind of that, what are the cartoons, there's one cartoon that would be like, light bulb, it's kind of like where you have a little bubble over your head, and the light bulb goes on, it's like, oh, I get it. Those moments do happen in our lives. And they will happen in our lives, just like it happened to the disciples, because we don't always know at the moment what Jesus is doing. I don't. If you do, please tell me, right? At the moment, sometimes we do know, but often we don't know, and then something else happens. You're like, oh, Jesus was keeping his promise to me during that situation. I just didn't even see what was going on. I didn't connect the dots. So part of the living the life of faith as a follower of Jesus is believing his promises are always true. We don't have the advantage of a flash forward look on our lives. His promises are already always true. So no matter what's happening in your life right now that you don't understand, you may not even understand you in this part of your life. You definitely may not understand the details, what Jesus is doing, but you will. And maybe not even in this life. I even hate to say that because I want to know all the reasons why God's doing something in my life. So those are three things. And again, I want to encourage you, even when you read Scripture, let your confusion, I don't mean like confusion, like I don't know how much a denarii is. I mean, that's just something you can look up. I mean confusion about why people are doing things, like why did Mary do that? Why did the priest want to kill Lazarus? why did the disciples not understand what was going on with Jesus? I mean, they'd been with him for 3 years. You think they would have known. So that's even an encouragement to me not to get too hard on myself to be condemning. I should know what's happening. No, you may not know what's happening in your life, but you know the promises of Jesus and the promises of God are always true, always true. And you might in this life, somebody said, oh, I can't wait to get to heaven to ask Jesus to explain all the things that happened in my life. And then somebody else in the same book said, I don't know, I think when we finally see Jesus, those questions will just all melt away. Because we'll get it all like in one giant aha moment. Oh, he was always at work in my life. He never left me. So the last one, which I didn't, the last passage I'm going to throw up, this is the same, so I didn't read this one yet, but this is Jesus, this is the same chapter, Jesus rode on the donkey, it was important, he rode on the donkey, he's done with that, and he's in Jerusalem, and said some Greeks wanted to talk to Jesus because they'd heard about Jesus, and then in response to the questions, Jesus says this, and I'll get to this passage, because this is where I'm going to end up, and we'll go to communion. It says, Jesus replied, now the time has come for the Son of Man to enter his glory. So Jesus is predicting his death. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat is planted in the soil and dies, it remains alone. But its death will produce many new kernels, a plentiful harvest of new lives. Those who love their life in this world will lose it. Those who care nothing for their life in the world will keep it for eternity. Anyone who wants to serve me must follow me, because my servant must be where I am. And the Father will honor me, anyone who serves me. And then Jesus said this, which to some degree, my first reaction is, I don't understand. My soul is deeply troubled. The wording there is like agitated. I'm distressed. I'm agitated. And I want you to stop for a second and realize Jesus was troubled. And I say that because if he was deeply troubled, it must be okay for us to have times in our life we feel deeply troubled about what's about to happen. Now, Jesus, it wasn't because Jesus was like, I'm deeply troubled because I'm totally out of control of what's happening and I don't understand. No, it wasn't out of resignation. It was deeply troubled because he knew what God was asking him to do. He said, should I pray? He said, my soul is deeply troubled. Should I pray, Father, save me from this hour? But this is the very reason I came. And he says, Father, bring glory to your name. But he was still deeply troubled. He was agitated. He was distressed. And but he had distressing emotions, but it wasn't a lack of faith, obviously, and it wasn't because he didn't trust the goodness of God. But when he says, my soul is deeply troubled, I'm to the point now where it makes me feel like, okay, he gets me. You see the TV commercial, Jesus gets us. I'm not saying it in that way, but it is kind of that way. If Jesus can be deeply troubled and understands some of the emotion we go through when we don't know what's going next and like that, but yet he knew, even in being deeply troubled, he was still doing what God had asked him to do. You, me, we might feel deeply troubled in our souls about something happening in our life, but as far as we know, we're doing what God's asking us to do. So it's not wrong to feel deeply troubled. Now, if you're there forever, something might be up. You know, if you're in the truth. But it's not wrong to have that. But then out of that, Jesus he talked about it, and he said, no, but I want to glorify God through this. So Jesus' goal in your life is not always to remove your deeply soul-troubling moments. He won't keep you there. But it made me feel a greater, admiration for Jesus, because he knows us. He loves us. And then he went through with what the Father asked him to do anyway, which was he knew he was going to get arrested. He could have stopped it. He didn't. He knew Judas was going to betray him. We'll talk about that next week. He could have stopped it. He didn't. So he walks through all these distressing scenarios because he knows without a question, he has a laser focus on this is I know what God wants me to do. And if you, all of us, if you're walking through life and you have as much as you know, you're obeying what God wants you to do, you will have some distressing moments. But you keep going. So this makes Jesus feel more human to me, but then to know what he went through in terms of his death, resurrection for us, then it makes me more go into like wonder, like, wow, who does this for people like us? So it would have been just a few days later after this passage that Jesus was in the upper room with the disciples and They're doing the Passover meal. And he says, "This is my body broken for you." Breaks the bread. "This is my blood shed for you." He pours the wine. He's remembering the deliverance, the rescue from Egypt. And he's proclaiming there's a whole different kind of rescue because of what I'm going to be doing. Every time you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim forgiveness of sins. You proclaim that's what the new reality of life. So we're going to take communion here. I'm going to put a song on the speaker here in a second. But every time we do communion, I want us to remember something to remember, because Jesus said, every time you eat this, remember me. And I don't think he just wants to try to remember the best painting we've seen of Jesus in our head and stick it there. Or he wants to remember a variety of things about him. But today I want you to remember that he understands us and he loves us. And I want you to take this almost in the sense that Mary poured expensive perfume on Jesus' feet. I want you to take this not just out of he loves me, but I want you to take this out of I love this. I love him. I love Jesus. So we're taking him into us. But it's also, when we take communion, it's also an expression of our love for Jesus. It's not a religious ritual. It's an expression of love, just like Mary's expression to wash his feet and wipe it with her hair. So let me pray, and then I'm going to... the song I'm going to put on is just, "I Love You, Lord." You know this song. You don't need to sing it, but I want this to be an exchange of love with Jesus as we take it today. So I want you to bow your heads.